Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you, and happy Memorial Day. I know a lot of people just see this as a three-day weekend, and it's a great opportunity to travel, but it does celebrate something much wider, and that's just the lives that were laid down by those who fought for our country, which is a very Christ-centered and Christ-shaped thing that we see. I love Memorial Day. I've had relatives that have died in service, and it is a beautiful thing to lay your life down for a people, which again is an image and an imprint of the beautiful news that we see in the gospel. So happy Memorial Day to you. Hey, we're going to be in 1 John today. 1 John 2. We're going to keep working through 1 John. I like the pace that we're going, and we're going to be in this quirky little passage in verse 12. So 1 John 2:12 today. And while you're turning there, I had a friend in college. Everybody's got one of these friends, I guess, at some point in life that liked to speak in song lyrics. Super annoying, super awkward. He just would break out with a stanza. Most of you know how little I care for poetry. We would be in the middle of some serious discussion, right? Like how we're going to afford Taco Bell that night, or who would win a fight between Mike Tyson and a ninja? Lost my voice, got it back. So it would be some serious discussion, and then right when I thought things were normal and he was normal, he would break out, and this was his favorite one. He used this lyric a lot. Luke, he calmed me down. We've got to hold on to what we got. It doesn't make a difference if we make it or not, because we got each other, and that's a lot for love. And then he would wait for me to be sick in my stomach. He'd say, "We'll give it a shot." If you don't know who that is, that is the poet Bon Jovi. I would always remind him. That's why he has no friends, is because he keeps doing stuff like that, and it's weird. It's the same thing that bothers me about musicals. I don't like watching a musical because it's a perfectly good movie until someone just starts tap dancing out of nowhere. Doesn't make any sense, but whatever. I guess it's allowed, and so I'm out on musicals as well. But that is exactly what John is doing in our passage today. And as much as I don't like it, and it kind of cringes inside of me, I actually love why he's doing it, because it brings emphasis to what he's trying to say to you and me. It's for effect, and it's going to show us the greatness of Christ and how he meets our needs no matter what your season of life is, no matter where you are in maturity or age or stage. The gospel is a beautiful story, and it's a beautiful remedy to everyone individually at the same time. I've always been fascinated about this part of the gospel, so I'm glad this passage is where it's at. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I have a great need for Christ, and I have a great Christ for my need." It's very true, no matter where God finds you walking in this room today. Just to remind you where we've been, because it does help a little bit, especially for this passage, which again is quirky. John has been trying to help a young church that's having a hard time discerning who is a Christian or not, authentically who is a Christian and who is just self-identifying as a Christian. We had a lot of heretics at this moment in this church, the antinomians, the materialists, the docetists, the Gnostics, the proto-Gnostics, and John is kind of laying down some tests. He doesn't call them tests, but there are these principles that you could kind of hold up like a pair of glasses and see and discern, do they really know Christ? One, we looked at this 2 weeks ago, was the moral test. And what it basically says is those who are authentically a Christian are going to have the evidence of a life of obedience around them. They keep the commands of God. It's important. And we looked at that, right? How every healthy tree has fruit. The fruit is evidence of health in the tree, although the fruit doesn't make the tree healthy. Took some time to walk through that. And then the week after that, which was last week, we looked at a second principle or test, and that is the social one, where the evidence of being a Christian, an authentic Christian, is love for someone else, even as Christ loved you. So this church would have been able to pick up these principles, these ways of looking at people, and kind of see that it's apparent that this group over here that has pulled people away from the true church, that they are probably not Christians. They are most likely not Christians. They have no love for the person next to them. They do not obey. They don't even think obedience is important. All they care about are things, how they feel, experiences, how much they know. But listen, these tests, and I know you have felt it too, they have a byproduct. The byproduct is you and me, Christians, reading it and going, gosh, am I a Christian then? I mean, I don't always love people. I definitely don't always love people like Jesus loved me. And obedience? I don't always obey. I mean, what does this mean for me? John is such a seasoned father and such a seasoned pastor in this moment that he speaks with this timely assurance. We have just heard 2 or 3 weeks of hard things given, frank things spoken, and he's about to do it again. Next week he kicks it right back off again. But in this moment, he's anticipating the discouragement that finds those whenever they look at their own life. It's like when someone gives you rough news and they can see that you're choking on it, and so they kind of reassure you for just a split moment before they continue to give you rough news. Hey, I know this is hard for you, man, but you just got to know you're safe. Or, hey, I know this is really difficult for you to hear, but you just need to hang on. Just stay with me for a little bit, okay? They're bringing some sort of assurance. And that's what John's doing. Hey, I know this is going to be hard to hear, but everything's going to be okay. This is serious. But so is God's grace, that grip of grace. Listen, that's another principle for us. Take sin seriously in your life, but don't take it more seriously than grace, God's grace. Don't do that, right? Just like you don't want to take his grace more seriously than your sin. You want to hold them evenly. This is why John is so effective here. God is so kind to you and me to not let us get crushed with spiritual insecurity, with questioning our identity in Christ. Because we could feel disqualified, can't we? We could feel too weak when it comes to this battle against sin in our life or this world that we're immersed in. And what we need, what you need, what I need, is gospel-infused encouragement, and I need it all the time. So, just a quick comment before we jump into our passage. I felt led to say this, and I'm not quite sure why, and I'm not even quite sure where else I would bring it up in teaching the Bible. But some of you have become Christians through the gospel work of somebody who is no longer in love with Jesus. They have walked away, right? I mean, just like the people that are walking away from the church that John is writing to, that ancient church, so have the people that you used to know and love. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a youth minister. Maybe it was a campus minister, right? Maybe they just drifted. Maybe sin got too much. Maybe their theology warped. This can create spiritual insecurity in people. Might have you wondering if you're even a Christian because they are the vehicle of the gospel to your life. Does it sound weird to you that spiritual insecurity can come by that way? When I was 23, I did an internship at a large college in Southern California. And when I was there, the main campus minister had an affair. He was married, had an affair with one of the students, and it rocked quite a bit. Rocked his marriage. Praise God, he's still married, and he's doing really well right now, but back then it was real rocky. He got kicked off the campus, obviously, lost his job, obviously. But here's one thing I did not anticipate. I did not anticipate student after student after student after student after student after student coming to us and saying, I don't even think I'm a Christian. I don't know that it actually worked because that guy's the one that preached it to me. If he didn't believe it, did it really work in me? And listen, it's not the vehicle of the gospel that holds transformative power. It's the author, it's the originator of the gospel that does. In other words, it's not the mail carrier, it's the mail sender. I'm sure it happened in these churches. I'm sure this ancient church was full of people wondering this. I think this is one reason this might be powerful for maybe some of you in the room that are in a similar situation or someone that you know that you can work through this with. So let's jump into John 2. We're going to look at verse 12, 13, and 14, and we're going to hear what the Lord has to say to us today, which I'll give you the punchline. It's a lot of encouragement. Verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Okay, different format, different style. There's no small amount of discussion over how to read this passage. There's a lot of questions over it. The main question for this passage is he addressing these three different groups of people. Are they spiritual ages, maturity, or are they chronological ages, just age? Which one is it? He's talking to children, young men, father. Lots of ink has been spilled on this, but I think for little reason, because it really doesn't shift the main idea, hardly at all, to be honest with you. Here's the conclusion I've come through after just study on this. He's not even talking to three groups, but two. When he says children or my children, that's just simply John's favorite way to address the whole church. That's his way of saying y'all, right? We have 10 times in this letter him calling us children or little children. I want you to remember, John, by the time he wrote this, is in his mid to late 80s. Average lifespan during that time, if you got to 60, you were very fortunate. 60 was really up there. AARP probably started when you were about 33 years old or something like that. This guy is being carried, literally carried, from place to place. So when he says children or little children, that's a term of affection. And that's how they would have heard it as well. But the two other groups, both men and women. So when it says young men, it's also talking to young women. When it says fathers, he's also talking to mothers. The male-oriented language, that was just default for any kind of public discourse back then, particularly when it comes to instruction. This is a very patriarchal society, so it's important to remember that. I know it's offensive today, super-duper offensive today, but it was not back then. It would not have been seen back then the way that we see it today. Those who are younger that he is addressing, they are younger in spiritual maturity. Those who are fathers, and in our case fathers and mothers, they are more seasoned in their maturity. But maturity is the key here. Now, some people have suggested that they're the same, that the spiritually mature and the mature of chronological age, that they can both be true at the same time. And I think that's very likely the case, right? I don't disagree with that. In fact, I do agree with it. But age does not always correspond with maturity, does it? I have met plenty of aged and immature believers, either through a recent salvation in their life, or maybe they just never really grew or grew well. They're not mature. It would be a mistake to see their chronological age as some sort of credential to their spiritual maturity. I think this is what the author of Hebrews is discussing in Hebrews 5. He says, "For by this time, you ought to be teachers." He's talking to who? Spiritually mature and very likely chronologically mature people. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Right? So that's true. But I've also met plenty of mature young believers that are wise beyond their age. Maybe it's because they've held leadership, heavy responsibility. That'll age you. Maybe they've been through some suffering. Well, that'll age you too. But it would also be a mistake to see their youth and discount their spiritual maturity. This is what Paul effectively told Timothy, right? Timothy's out building churches. He is setting in pastors. And this is what Paul says, don't let people despise you for your youth. Don't let them do that. Now, ultimately, I would agree that for the most part, in a healthy Christian, you see a correlation between age and maturity. You do. You see it, by and large. But again, the main idea does not shift. What's the main idea? The main idea is simple. No matter where you are in your maturity or age, God's gospel is a sustaining gospel. It's an appropriate gospel. It's a specialized gospel. We have different ages and different stages of growth in here, different maturity levels in here. That means that you all have different challenges, different nuances to how you live your life, different anxieties, different questions. And the gospel is appropriate and effective as a remedy for every single individual person, and not more for one than the other. So it is a gospel that meets us where we are. Now, I'm just going to do you a solid favor in case you don't like poetry or song lyrics as much as I do. If you were to disassemble and reassemble this passage to read in a linear format, right, the way a real brain is supposed to work, You will see it more clearly. This is what it says. Children, he says it, now I'm putting it together, you are forgiven and you know the Father. Those are the two things he says to the children, which are all of us. The two or three things he says to young men, which would be younger believers, is you're strong, God's word abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Those are the three encouragements that are given to those who are younger in their maturity. Fathers, or what we'll say fathers, mothers, seasoned believers, you know him who is from the beginning. He says it twice. You know him who is from the beginning. I want to encourage you today. These are encouragements for you and me today, right? And there's a great danger in ignoring the encouragement of God. If I was to encourage all of you by looking at little children, which is an encouragement for all of us, he says, your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. That's so important. Not on account of you being found profitable or impressive, but bringing absolutely nothing to the table. Besides just a lifetime full of regrets, a lot of dirt, some memories you wish you did not have. So how you feel is also one of those things that you bring to the table. In this vein, and I think this is important, your salvation does not hinge on how emotionally you repented. Grace does not factor in how you felt when you were born again or how you feel about it now. Some of us have vivid memories of the moment we called Jesus Lord, right? You had enough warm fuzzies to fill the room. You couldn't sleep that night. You were so puzzled and intrigued at the same time. Couldn't quit laughing, couldn't quit crying. You were just washed over by emotion, right? Some of you, not so much. Some of you, not so much. A little less emotional, a little more calculated, and you've wondered over time if that means that nothing happened at all because you did not look like the person next to you. Listen, God does not apply grace based on how loud you prayed, how many tears you cried, how much you danced when you celebrated. Some of us need to put that to rest. This is super important. Everyone responds to the gospel differently at different times with different personalities and different situations. For some of us, it has overwhelmed us from the jump. For others, hasn't just been a low increase, a slow boil. This is what Eugene Peterson says. I've always appreciated these words from him. He says, "My feelings are important for many things, but they tell me next to nothing about my God or my relation to my God." Okay, don't hear what he's not saying. He's not saying they're not important. He says that they tell him next to nothing about his God or his relation to his God. He continues, "My security comes from God who is, not from how I feel. Discipleship is a decision to live by what I know about God, not by how I feel about him." Why is this important? Because our feelings change. My feelings changed from the first cup of coffee to the second cup of coffee. That's all it takes, right? This is also what I think speaks into Paul. Paul says this curious thing in Ephesians. We're not going to go there. It just hits me that he says, hey, listen, it's a very small thing for you to judge me or for any human court to judge me. Nah, I don't even judge myself. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, it's not based on how I feel when it comes to salvation. It's based on who God is. Now, reality, what God has done, might cause us to feel a certain way, but feeling a certain way does not change reality for what God has done. He says, your sins were forgiven on account of his name. That's so important. The name, listen, the name, all that God is wrapped up in his name, okay? The totality of his character and his identity. That's how names were back then. Your name, if you were to have lived in that time, in this time period, your name would have held your character, your identity, sometimes your destiny, right? And so that's why you'll see in the Bible, when somebody's character and identity changes, what else changes? Their name. Their name. We see Abram become Abraham. We see Jacob, the deceiver, become Israel. We see Simon become Peter and Saul become Paul. There was one kid I led to Jesus on the Texas Tech campus, and it was such a radical salvation. He was such a different guy. He literally, legally changed his name because he said, God does new things. I am totally new. He changed his name. I think that's fantastic because that's what it shows us. God can make us totally new, altering our very character and identity down to the very core of who we are. And this is what's cool, as much as we can change, God's name never does. God's name never changes. Your salvation is just as secure as his name is secure. His character, his identity, it doesn't shift according to his mood, the vibe, his emotion. It's fixed. It's unbendable. It's not going anywhere. So we have a couple areas where we've got to be careful. One, we need to be careful that if our forgiveness of our sins is not on account of his name, but it's on account of how we feel, our felt experience, our emotions, you will always doubt your salvation. Because you're going to have days where you just don't feel love for him, where you do not desire him. You're going to remember and misremember what it was like when you became born again, and it will cast doubt. Also, if salvation depends on your emotions and your feelings, then it's a denial of what God has done on the cross. I mean, friends, what a huge unkindness towards God it would be from you and me to not believe that he loves us as much as he does and that he holds us secure as he does, regardless of our emotional output, right? It'd be a huge mistake, a huge unkindness to think that our feelings, our experiences weigh more than this plan of God that rises to this loud pitch of Jesus redeeming us from the cross and out of an empty tomb. Man, I aspire, and maybe you do too, to sound a lot more like Paul when he says, I don't even judge myself. I don't even judge myself. What's true about God is true about God. He is sure, he is secure, regardless of how I feel about myself. This is why you will hear some people say, for every one look you take at yourself, you take four looks at God. For every one time you look at your own mistakes and how you feel about yourself, take four looks to how God sees you through the lens of his gospel. So this is important, that it's according to his namesake, but then it gets even better. The good news for all of us, little children, gets better because he says, you know the Father. You know the Father. This is better than him making you pure and clean, by the way, because he makes you family. It sounds odd to rank him like that, but what good is a strong God if he's not a good God? Think about that. What good is a just God if he's not a loving God? This is what J.I. Packer says on it. He says, adoption. Let me just remind you the difference between adoption and justification, because I don't anticipate everyone knows that. Justification is the forensic work of God that makes us clean and pure and righteous in the eyes of God, just as if we had never sinned before. That's justification. It is very important part of our life as a new Christian. Adoption, very simply, we were just made family. We were pulled close. We share a bloodline now, a royal bloodline. This is what Packer says. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, is greater. John says, you know the Father. Listen, be encouraged, little children. Children, along with me, your relationship with the Father is the most solid relationship you'll ever have. It's the greatest relationship you'll ever have. It's based on his name. It's as secure as his name. And he has called you family. But he gets more specific, John does. And he speaks to fathers and mothers, right? Don't think about age as much as maturity again, right? And he says this, they know him who is from the beginning. This connection to a historical God is very important. It's encouragement. It's a reminder of God's faithfulness in a world of change, a world that changes so much. I mean, to know the one that existed before change ever changed, that'll settle the anxious wear and tear of the human soul, the anxieties that we get over time when the world that we live in just changes faster and faster and faster. Listen, I'm not even 50 years old, not yet, right? But I remember the smell of Blockbuster Video when I walk in. I know where the good stuff's at, like the back of my hand. I know where the candy's at. I know Blockbuster Video, but I also remember how quick it went from VHS to DVD. Walking in and going, wow, well, look at technology. It's DVD. And then I remember when Blu-ray came out, and I'm like, DVD? Look at Blu-ray now. Get the one with the blue case, right? And then Redbox came along. And then a company called Netflix came along, but that was before Netflix had anything to do with streaming. There's no such thing as streaming. You could pick one video off a catalog. They send it to you. You watch it. You stick it in an envelope. You send it back, and then you wait for the next one to come. That's about as awesome as it sounds right there. And then they changed to streaming, and nobody thought that would work. And then it did, that all happened in a smaller span than 25 years, right? Change. Change is exciting. I mean, even as I say those things out loud, I know it dates me. It also astounds me. And between you and me, it kind of terrifies me. It kind of terrifies me. You see, technology has a lifespan. And when technology's lifespan shrinks, that means change is expanding. Think of it this way. It took 75 years for the telephone to reach 100 million users. 75. It took 16 years for the cell phone to reach the same amount of people. It only took 5 years for Facebook. It only took 2 months for ChatGPT to reach 100 million people. Technology is shrinking in its lifespan. What once took centuries now takes years. What used to take years can be done in days. What used to take hours can be done in seconds. This is exciting. It's an exciting time to be alive. It's terrifying as well, isn't it? And if some of you are saying, it's not terrifying to me, it's because you're not a father and a mother, probably, most likely. But as you age, this really starts to kind of pull on you. You start to feel left behind because on top of just technology speeding up to where we can't recognize it, we feel washed over and we can't catch up, things happen to our family. It spreads out. People start making families in other parts of the country. You used to go to the funerals of your grandparents, then your parents, and now it's your friends. Then your body starts to rebel against you. Nothing is as it was. The older we get, the more we feel left behind. This brings a fresh set of anxieties, right? Questions. Like, will I be able to keep up in 10 years? I could barely keep up now. Right? Will I be alone when I grow up? Who will take care of me? Who will take care of my family? What will happen to my family? These are hard questions. The unsettling change is overwhelming to even the most mature mothers and fathers in the faith. So John is going to refresh and remind us all that God does not change. It's a God that doesn't change. We know he who is from the beginning, who predates galaxies that existed before molecules. Let me ask you, when has Jesus let you down, fathers and mothers? When has he failed you? At what point did he decided to change along with culture or become unrecognizable? Has he broken a promise? Right? He says this very sweet thing to us through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46. He says, even to your old age, I am he. I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. Hey, be encouraged, fathers and mothers. Be encouraged that you know him from the beginning. Because AI is going to leave you in the dust. And you still don't know what a Bitcoin is, right? But God is majestically steady from the beginning. Before the sands of time moved, he was there. He doesn't change. He's still the same promise maker. Still the same promise keeper. He is so good. He's very specific with younger believers too. He says, you've overcome the evil one. He says, you are strong and the word abides in you. The word of God, Christ himself, abides in you. What's in view as he says all this? This is usually a season of maturity or a stage of growth that is full of intensity and idealism, right? So whereas maybe the fathers and the mothers are kind of like ballast in the boat of the community of Christ, this would be the part of development that would be more of a motor. Lots of energy, lots of drive, lots of passion, lots of movement, but also a lot of struggle. A lot of battle with the flesh. Raging battle and temptation in the flesh. It's indicative of this stage of growth. And the biggest question is not, how am I going to take care of myself in my old age? Am I even going to make it to the end? I mean, these temptations are crazy. I can't even make it a week. I can't even make it a month. I can't even make it a year. Making this question more real is when you look to your right and your left and you see peers who started off so well and they're nowhere to be found anymore. Can I even make it? I mean, I've been failing to the same sin on repeat over and over. Is this a winnable battle? I'm not even sure this battle's a winnable one. Is this going to take me out? That's usually a younger Christian's question. Not always. Not always. I'm trying to be careful. It's usually. And it brings a different kind of anxiety to it, doesn't it? So God, through John, says, you have overcome the evil one. You've overcome the evil one. Satan is defeated. We've talked about this from time to time, how aggressive he is a loser, but he's an aggressive loser. He's one that's punching on the way down. So, because that's true, his goal is to ruin everything that God loves and destroy everything that glorifies God. Number one on that list, you. Because you bring glory to God. You're made in his image. Listen, if the enemy can destroy that very thing that is made in the image of God, that is meant to reflect the glory of God, then the enemy is satiated as he is coming apart. I've described this in the past of remembering if you've ever, maybe you're more mature than me, but if you ever had a photo taken with an old boyfriend or an old girlfriend or something like that, and you get to looking at it, and they're long gone out of the picture, and you don't even like them anymore, but you look, and you're like, you know, I'm not a very photogenic person, but I look really good in this picture. That other person, however, screwing it up. Now, you're not going to drive across town and take them out, you know, cut the brake lines on their car or poison their food, but you will get a marker. You're not beyond this, getting a Sharpie and, like, just, like, marking them out so it's just you in the picture, right? Or cutting the picture in half so it's just you. That is what the enemy does. He cannot hurt God. He cannot leave a ding or a dent in the Creator God himself. But what he can do is destroy the image. The image. And that's why he's so hot on your trail. So John says, if you're struggling with sin, it's Christ in you that has the ability to overcome this sin. This means that no one is ever stuck when it comes to sin. You have the ability to overcome it. There's always a way to escape. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. This means you're not special. You're not special. Your situation is not unique. Stop saying it. Your situation's not unique. You're not entitled a little bit more than the person next to you. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. So listen, either God is God or he's not. He's either telling the truth or he's lying there, right? He says, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Listen, friend, you might be fighting for your life right now for sure, but the word of God abides in you. You're strong. Not strong like, look at me, I cold plunge in the morning. Strong, I'm impressive, I journal every day. Strong. Strong because you are hidden behind Christ. In fact, you are only as strong as you are hidden in the person of Christ. So be encouraged. You don't have to carry that sin to the grave. You're not stuck. You're not stuck. And it does not define you. You see, for the younger men and women, your temptations will change over time. They will. They won't get any easier. Growing in the Lord from a young man or a woman in the faith to a mother or a father in the faith is just purely an exercise of seeing sin in your life and oftentimes seeing the sin that's underneath it, which we've talked about the last 2 weeks, what's driving and pushing that sin. And then acknowledging very quickly that you and all of your strategies have failed to fix that without Christ. Oh, so how often we try to remedy our broken lives without Christ, who is the remedy. We try to do it ourselves. And then it is trusting that we have overcome the evil one with the word of God that abides in us. You are strong. Sure. You're strong because Christ is strong in you. This is why we could see someone like Paul saying, when I am weak, then I am strong. Right? He's not saying this weird thing like, hey, when I'm weak, it's really when I'm strong. Like, when I'm acting weak, you better look out for me. I'll snap up and get you just like that. I mean, it's all about looks. I look like I'm weak, but I'm really not weak. I'm really strong. He's not saying that. He's saying when I'm humble, when I'm broken, when I'm dependent, when I'm needy, when I'm observant, then I can hide behind the Christ who has all of the horsepower, all of the might, all of the best strategies, all of the power. I hide behind him, and he is the one that defeats the sin. I'm passive. I'm hiding. I'll tell you what, if you're part of the team, you can go ahead and come back up, the worship team, because we're ending right here. But as they start to make their way up, and before we stand, can we just marvel a moment, just a bit, at a church, even a small church, okay, full of different personalities, full of different stages of life. Some of you are fresh in the Lord, some of you are seasoned in the Lord, different needs, and the gospel still be the remedy for everyone individually. I mean, if you had an 88-year-old widow in here who had great need for a great Christ, and you've got me, very different life, and I have a great need for that Jesus is no more a remedy for her than me or me than her, but is a perfect, appropriate remedy in a stronghold for either one of us. And it's not just true for me and that one person that I just made up. It's true for all of us. That's fascinating to me. That's fascinating to me. Go ahead and stand with me. And let me encourage you one last time. Children in the Lord, your sins have been forgiven and you are known. As you know, he who is from the beginning, you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you're going to make it. You're going to make it. You will be okay. You want to know why? His namesake promises as much. His namesake promises us. So I'm going to pray for you here in a moment, and then we're going to take 2 or 3 minutes before the team really starts up to take communion, something we do every week. Feel free to take communion with your family. You can get the elements back there in the little doorways right there, the little cups. Feel free to take it on your own if you want to take it on your own, but it gives you an opportunity to lead each other, to pray for a moment, and then just to meditate on what this means for you. Again, these are encouragements, and again, there's a danger in not taking those encouragements. It could be dangerous to live a life pushing the encouragement of God away. So ask yourself where it's hard for you. Ask yourself that. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for being so good and so kind. We thank you for taking this communion moment and making it so real for us on the cross. A body spent, blood let out, righteousness traded, sins covered, justification occurring, adoption so sweetly occurring as well. You have done so much for us. You have done so much for your children. And we're so thankful. And I know everyone in this room needs encouragement. Everyone. So Lord, we just ask that your Spirit would encourage us. Encourage us. We can make it all the way to the end. We're not stuck. We don't have to be a victim of an enemy that's already perishing before our eyes. We could be encouraged. This world is spinning and changing so fast we could barely catch our breath, and yet you never do. We can be encouraged. This is for your namesake that we are secured. We can be encouraged that we know you. We're family. So much to be encouraged over. Lord, thanks for not crushing us. Thanks for not letting us be crushed under the weight of spiritual insecurity. We love you, and we thank you. We take communion as a church. We sing as a church. We laugh and we fellowship all for your glory, all for your name. Amen.